Anyhow, yes, we are in the book of Romans once again as we're cruising through this great book of the Bible, Romans chapter 12, if you'd be so kind as to turn there. We'll jump into this. And let's read for context verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your logical worship, your true worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the immediate context. We studied this to some degree last week, and I let you know that, in my opinion, these first couple of verses of chapter 12 and chapter 12 starts the practical side of the book. These two verses really set the table for the rest of it. Like, everything else through the book is kind of based upon this, how we would do this. Our text for today, verses 3 through 8, Paul continues, For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, verse 7, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, as you'd probably guess, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank you that we can be here. And thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you that we can learn, first of all, what is the gospel? How can we be saved? We know that we're sinners. We know that we're in need of salvation. So you not just present the gospel, you explain it to us. And then for those that would call upon you in faith for salvation, to call upon Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, recognizing you are the only way to salvation, you then begin to teach us how to walk, how to follow you, what it means to be a Christian. How we are to live our lives and to give our lives as an offering to you, a living, breathing sacrifice. And so for this time, in this portion of this chapter, would you speak to us? And once again, probably for this part of the book, speak to our minds the way we need to think about this, how this works and how we need to work, what we need to do, how we are involved with our salvation. Not unto salvation, but from it. Now that we are saved, what are we to do? So we commit this time to you again. We're grateful that we can be here. In Jesus' name, amen. It was James and his brother John, you might remember, who felt compelled to ask Jesus for a place of prominence in his kingdom. In fact, this is how Mark explains it. You're welcome to turn back to this. Hold your place in Romans 12. This is Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. This little chunk here. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, to Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I appreciate their boldness. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. Good job, guys. I love that. And I love that verse 38 starts with a contrasting word, but Jesus said to them, You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Then they said to him, We're able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared. Then when the 10, don't forget the other 10 are kind of within earshot of this, when they heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And I love that Mark doesn't tell us. Like, what did that look like? What did that sound like? What did they say to them? We don't know. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." And here is the example provided, the basis of this. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." What's perhaps a little bit more bewildering about this, and you're like, I thought we were in Romans chapter 12. We are. What's a little bit more bewildering about this is that just one chapter earlier, this is in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, and we'll read that in just a moment, this same type of discussion had arisen. And we like to read these things and think, come on, you guys, if Jesus said it once, surely you're good, right? Surely you're going to understand it and get it right all the time following. And yet, here we are. So Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them," verse 31, "the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they didn't understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. That's my favorite. I'm like, yeah, we got it, Lord, we got it. Then verse 33, "He came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed amongst yourselves on the road?'" What were you guys were having some kind of discussion back there? "But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest," which makes chapter 10 all the more interesting, right? "And he sat down, called the 12." It doesn't say so, but I imagine there'd be a nice deep sigh here. "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" You'll notice that I read verses 30 and 31 in this passage, or connected to this passage. It's honestly borderline alarming that particularly in that context, particularly with that topic that he had just provided for them, Jesus will suffer and he will die, and then these men, Jesus' closest followers, were arguing about who's number one. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. And on the road to Capernaum, no way you're going to be greatest. And do you know why you're not going to be greatest? Because I am. Like, it's a race for second place, all you losers. I don't know what the conversation was, but that's roughly the gist of it. Well, back here in Romans chapter 12, what's the context? The bigger context, chapters 1 through 11, here's the gospel. Here's the good news of salvation for everyone who is in need of saving. That's everyone. At the end of chapter 11, here's a reminder of the riches of God's grace and mercy and goodness and glory and wisdom. And then after mentioning that we need to commit ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices unto Him, Paul's next words and the first really practical, think about this, back here in chapter 12, think about this, the first real practical aspects of giving your life in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, that's for everyone, would be, here in verse 3, "Don't think too highly of yourself." I just find that so fascinating. Like, even the secular world, and this is one of the things about the secular world that I fairly appreciate, even the secular world recognizes the value of humility. it stinks at it. The secular world stinks at being humble, but it, the non-Christian world, holds it up as a great value or a great virtue. I mean, for Christians, how much greater should we be at being humble? Years ago, I gave an old friend of mine a t-shirt that read, "I'm awesome at being humble." Maybe he never wore it, actually. But again, here's the context. Here's the gospel. Here's how great God is. And on the basis of all that he is and all that he's done, we'll live for him, right? That makes sense. Paul would say to his friends in Philippi, "Work out your own salvation. You're saved? Wonderful. Now do something with it. And oh, by the way, get rid of pedestals. If you're standing on one, that would be the first one to go. Don't think too highly of yourself." Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You see, again, especially in the context of the gospel and your need of the gospel, there is zero room for pride. And yet, here we are. And here's Paul starting with this in his words about living the Christian life. Be a living sacrifice. Die to self. And the first thing to go? Well, your high opinion of yourself. Well, I'm not the worst. I'm not Stalin. I'm not Hitler. I'm not... Okay. Jesus died for you to the same degree that he died for them. You ever like Hamas, all those guys, he died for your sins to the same degree that he died for them. Yeah, but their sins are so much worse. They are not. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. This is the first thing he says. And again, what's really fascinating about this, that's why I started with those couple of passages there in Mark's gospel, that Jesus, with his closest followers, like this was a regular discussion apparently with them. "I'm amazing. You're fine, but you're not nearly..." Like they had a high opinion of themselves. And what's further fascinating about this is how often this type of language is used, that this topic is discussed in the New Testament. I mean, to the church in Corinth, here's what Paul said. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but instead should live for him who died for them and rose again." This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're keeping score. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And later, in answering those who attacked him as an apostle, can you imagine that? This is the great apostle Paul. In his day, he was just some guy. But people attacked him and questioned his ministry. It's a whole other conversation in 2 Corinthians. But in answering those who attacked him as an apostle, Paul the apostle said this, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." The very people that were insulting him and mocking him and whatnot, questioning his calling. And then he adds, "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Like, sign me up for the ministry. It sounds wonderful, right? "But I will gladly spend and be spent for you." Of course, in his previous letter to them, to the Corinthians, he had written this, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24. It's almost as though we need this reminder. Don't live for self. Instead, live for others. Quit thinking so highly of yourself. And again, this is a common theme, almost a refrain throughout the New Testament. To the church in the Roman colony at Philippi, this is what he said. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of," one of the greatest and most important words in the entire Bible, "the interests of others." That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And what's fairly amazing to me in all of this, or just about every single one of these passages, is that you discover very quickly the antidote for this. The antidote, the example, is Jesus. And again, with that passage we read in Mark chapter 9, I started with verses 30 and 31 because Jesus started the conversation before they started their conversation disputing about who's the greatest. He started his conversation with, "I'm going to die and I'll rise again." In other words, the antidote is considering he who went to the cruel cross of Calvary for the benefit and blessing of others. This is he who, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, the next verses tell us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of," think about this, "Jesus himself made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant?" Just a common whoever, servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And we probably think, well, if it were me, that's not how I'd do it. And I probably say this, and we've been here for almost 11 years, and so I'm apologizing for like the same illustrations, but Jesus, literally born in a barn, right? Close the door, what were you born in a barn? If you're asking that to Jesus, like, "Yeah, actually I was." I'm like, "Oh." No reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And then we're told there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, the next verse, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Back here in our text, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 once again, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you," not just like pastors and leaders, "everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Not to think more highly than we ought to think. And there's also the polar opposite of this, that's this false humility to think, "I'm a total failure, a total abject loser. God could never use me because I'm so pitifully poor that there's no possibility that he could ever find anything worthwhile in me. So it's an easy out, isn't it? So because I'm just so horrendous, I'm not even going to bother, thank you much, and I'll leave it to all you holy people to do that." No, that's not how it works. Now, don't think of yourself too highly, but don't think of yourself... It's weird because in considering yourself in that category, which seems like, "Oh, it's so terrible," you are actually considering yourself, you're thinking of yourself more highly than ever. "Well, I'm thinking the opposite. I'm thinking of myself so low." No, you're putting yourself, you're excluding yourself from everybody else. You're in your own special category. "I know the Bible speaks to everyone, but this is different because I'm unique." Well, guess what? You're unique just like everybody else. And God is willing to use anyone, and he expects us to be used. Great quote from the great pastor and preacher David Guzik. He puts this in the simplest of terms: "When we see ourselves as we really are, it is impossible to be given over to pride." Yet the apostle penned verse 3, inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, and it was not simply, "Oh, by the way," it was not simply for the believers in ancient Rome. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly. God's given to each one of us a measure of faith. And I have to tell you, those who resist this, or those who refuse to take heed to this, especially here in verse 3, especially in the context of all of this, those who not just refuse this, but instead insist upon self, and especially those in the church who insist upon living for self and exalting self within the church, these are the ones who worry me the most as a pastor. And I'm not just talking about whatever other preachers from whatever other congregations around the country and around the world. I'm talking about just us as garden variety, regular old believers. It's other pastors that do their own thing. That's a very real danger, and it always has been. But this, I'm saying this about the same audience today in comparison to the original audience who read this in Paul's day, chapter 1 and verse 7, all who are in Rome. There was no one that could get to chapter 12 and go, yep, still not for me. It's for all of us. And you see, it wasn't just the believers in Rome, and it wasn't just James and John arguing for some kind of a throne. It's anyone in the church still today who imagines themselves as something great and then seeks to instill or insert themselves into some sort of position or role or office or calling to make sure that everyone else realizes that they're really oh so wonderful. And when you don't see that, well, I'm going to take my basketball and go home. Thank you very much. Again, this might be for me. There's things that concern me, but this might be the single most concerning thing for me as a pastor of this church here. Now, the picture that he paints is that of the body, and we read this several moments ago, but notice the next couple of verses. Verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we," this is the church, "being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And he uses the same picture elsewhere in the New Testament, and we're actually going to get into more details about this next week. I don't want to rush through this either. But the idea is simple. Yes, each of you, each part of you plays a part, has a role to play, let's say it that way, in the body, and so we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Again, verse 3, "God has given each one of us a measure of faith." We'll talk about this some more next week. It's really important. But there's something for everyone to do in one way or another. And the context further, and we'll look at this week in great detail as well, is that of gifts within the church. And if you understand how gifts work, like not even like fancy spiritual kind of thinking, just a gift. A gift would be something like, make sure I'm right here, something that you purchase in order to give to someone else. Thanks giveaway. You buy a box of instant potatoes to put on that table that we're going to give to someone else. It's a gift. And when you receive something, this is how gifts work, they're not earned. Rewards and awards are earned, but not gifts. And since they're not earned, there's zero room to try to take credit for it. Check out my box of instant mashed potatoes. Slow clap right there. Like, well, how did you get that? What did you do to earn that? Did you some kind of great there's award must have come. That is the award, the box of potatoes. No. It was given to me. I'm still confused. This is what gifts are. You don't earn them. And there's several side conversations from this. The first side conversation would be that of verse 3, when it's not working, when people are thinking too highly of themselves and are refusing to really think of others except as a means to exalt self. And that happens in the church, just as happens in society. People become really good at making or imagining that it makes themselves look better by kind of deflating someone else. It doesn't. Makes you look terrible is what it does. But so when this is not at work, when, again, people are thinking of other people only as a means to exalt self, when people are being that way, well, verses 4 and 5, guess what? They get thrown under the bus, don't they? Look at it again. Imagine verse 3, that everyone is thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And us as members in one body, and the members don't have the same functions, but we, verse 5, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. But it's not really about one another. It's not really about the body, because thank you very much, it's all about me. And if everyone's saying, thank you very much, it's not about you because it's about me, well, you've got a problem. In fact, in medical terms, there's a term for this. I shared this last year when we were still in chapter 1. And yes, one day, unless the rapture happens, I'm not even going to promise, but I expect that we will finish the book of Romans. But here's, leave me alone, I'm trying so hard, I promise. But I shared this last year when we were in chapter 1, and here it is. This is, I'll give you the definition before I give you the word. Medical terms. This issue, this problem, refers to any one of a large number of diseases characterized by the development of abnormal cells that divide uncontrollably and have the ability to infiltrate and destroy normal body tissue. This issue, this problem, this disease often has the ability to spread through your body. This is the Mayo Clinic's description of does anyone want to guess? Cancer. I'm going to read that again, and while I'm reading it, try to do two things at once. Kind of peruse verses 3, 4, and 5 while I read that. Cancer refers to any one of a large number of diseases characterized by the development of abnormal cells that divide uncontrollably and have the ability to infiltrate and destroy normal body tissue, which would be to say normal, healthy body tissue. Cancer often has the ability to spread throughout your body. Well, that wouldn't happen at church. That wouldn't happen when one part decides to just kind of take over the whole thing and become number one and be the most important part that infiltrates. I mean, think about these words that's used here. The Mayo Clinic. The development of abnormal cells that divide, and they divide uncontrollably. They have the ability to infiltrate. I mean, that seems kind of diabolical. Yeah. Cancer is that. And yeah, it is diabolical when people within the church seek to actually destroy normal, healthy body tissue. And all of us have this part to play. All of us, again, many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. What's further fascinating, and this is sort of the second side conversation to this section, is what Paul was saying back in his letter to the church in Philippi. I read a few things from chapter 2 for you. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let us esteem others as better than himself, and let each of you not only look out for your own interest, but also for the interests of others. Yes, that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Again, from there he points us to Jesus and his great example of what this looks like, how this works, and where does he point us? He points us to the unimaginable, the grandiose humility of our Jesus, and the example of Jesus for the blessing and benefit of other people goes to the cross to die. But before this, before Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, you actually find, check my math here, you find verse 2. Keeping track, right? Before verse 3 is verse 2. Correct, yes. Here's the other side of the context. It revolves around unity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And he's not saying you have to think exactly the same. We're not robots. That's not what he's saying. But in the context of us having this kind of unity, being one, because we are the body, how could we imagine that we're the greatest thing of all time? You see, perhaps the easiest way to destroy unity, to allow the cancer of pride to run rampant in the body, is to throw humility out the window, to think too highly of yourself. And I've probably said this 100 times before to the church, and I'm sure in my public ministry I'll say it another 100 times. It's impossible to be in unity with someone if you think that you are better than them. It just is. And the third sort of side conversation is how all this is so polar opposite of what love looks like, how love works, what God's love looks like, what God's love does, how it functions, let's say it that way. You're familiar, I trust, with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, right? If you've attended a wedding in the last 2 months, you almost definitely here in Northwest Arkansas, you probably heard 1 Corinthians chapter 13 read at that event. But this love is described in a bunch of ways in that chapter. And here's just a couple of them that are in line with the conversations in this text here in Romans chapter 12. How about this one? Love does not seek its own. In fact, if you're a King James, old King James person, not that you're an old person who reads the King James, but old King James, it doesn't say love. The Greek word agape, translated into English for the old King James, is charity. I'm giving this on behalf of someone else. Charity, love, does not seek its own. We're also told there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love does not, I like this and I hate this because it needs to be said, love does not parade itself. And how about this one? Love is not puffed up. Start there. Just want to look at these three kind of statements from Paul to those in Corinth and needing to understand what love is and how this works for the benefit and blessing of other people. He says love is not puffed up. It's not arrogant in those terms. And that's quite a word picture, isn't it? Like, think of that in the animal kingdom. I don't know, think about the great peacock in the animal kingdom, all these beautiful feathers, you know. Or how about the puffer fish or the cobra? Or another deadly creature, man, the fearsome chihuahua. Man, have you ever seen a chihuahua that's upset? It's like, keep your distance. This thing's going to strike, right? But all of these have a similar trait. Well, they're able to be puffed up. They do so. I mean, the puffer fish is called that exactly. It makes itself look bigger. And, of course, the peacock does so to seek to attract the suitable mate. That's another conversation, I suppose, for another time. But the puffer fish, and yes, the cobra, they call it a hood, right? And yes, the great chihuahua, like the hair on the back of it. Like, look out. They do so out of self-defense, mainly. And that's probably another conversation, I suppose, too. But either way, this is the idea, and this is not how true love works. Functions. It's not puffed up. Because to be puffed up, it's the exact opposite here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. It is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And it wants to make sure people see how great and how big we really are. A person walking in line with God's love does not feel the need to try to make himself or herself appear bigger or greater than they are. I like what Pastor Chuck Smith had to say about this great love, which should be seen in every follower of Jesus Christ. This love doesn't have a superior attitude. It doesn't view itself as better than others. It doesn't look down on people. It doesn't create class distinctions. The Bible says that while love builds up, it isn't puffed up. End quote. It doesn't create class distinctions. Cancer does. It's us over here doing what we're doing, and you're next. And you, the rest of you, kind of creates class distinctions. Same with the other one that I mentioned. Love does not parade itself. It feels no need to make sure that everyone else knows how great and how important they are, and they walk down the street. I mean, we're studying 2 Samuel right now on Saturdays with the guys as well on Wednesday nights, and Absalom actually had parades and built monuments to himself. We're not to be that way. People that parade themselves imagine that, yeah, the church just couldn't go on without me. I mean, if so-and-so were to leave, but if I left, oh no, everything would be disastrous. Can I tell you that the church will be just fine without you? I'm not asking anyone to leave. We need one another, but we don't need paraders and self-paraders, and I wish I were exaggerating. And again, finally, there's so many more, but there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love does not seek its own, and again, a quote from Pastor Chuck, love defers to others. It doesn't insist upon its own way. It never says, if you don't let me be captain, I'm going to go home and I won't play with you anymore. It simply doesn't seek its own way, since it wants what's best for others, end quote. Last thought or two, context matters. The picture painted here in Romans chapter 12, which again, next week we'll discuss in greater detail, is that of the body, and that each part has a role to play. Different gifts are given by the same Holy Spirit to people within the church. But here's the thing, no one person plays every part. No one person has every single gift. I've been thinking about this recently. You know, I'm still so sorry about this. We're talking with our girls about this. You know, the tornado hit in May, and we were in New Zealand at the time, like getting a note at the airport. Sorry, everybody. And I'll tell you, it was great, not about the tornado, seeing the body pulled together and everyone working, which is amazing, but knowing that everybody has different gifts and not everyone has the same gift and ability. If we had been here, I would have done the same thing in person that I did through email and text and everything. I would have said, I don't know, ask Pastor Josh. Like, he's really good at this stuff, and I haven't the foggiest idea what to do. Like, Josh, what do you think? Please, everyone just do what Josh says. That's what the answer would have been. And instead, I'm 17 time zones away, and like, I still don't know, and it still wouldn't matter. Like, Josh knows what. And I love that everyone has a part to play. And when this isn't working, when there are self-paraders and self-seekers and puffer-uppers, they act like a cancer. When everyone is walking in humble unity, throwing pride to the curb, man, these gifts are working and working properly, and the body is strong and fit and doing what it's supposed to do, rather than filled with infighting. These gifts are doing their role to build, to strengthen the church, to reach the lost, and to glorify God. I guess this is a quote-heavy sermon, but I'm okay with that. Here's how the great Warren Wiersbe put it in terms of ministry within the church. God is glorified when people see the Lord and not the servant. God is glorified when people see the master and not the minister. Each part has a role to play. You'll also notice at the very end, or towards the very end of this list here, chapter 12, all the way down to verse 8, there is a gift given for people to lead. If they're given that gift, they are to do exactly that. But when every part of the body tries to do so, not only is it, of course, again, borderline cancerous, but, and this doesn't just pertain to the church, this works for every organization, every kind of element or group within any society, any government, whatever. When everyone seeks to lead, no one leads. And when that happens, it's a free-for-all. Another way you could say that would be how the English say it. They would call it a dog's breakfast. It's a funny picture. This is a dog's breakfast. Imagine a dog's breakfast. What is it? In a word, a mess. When everyone's just doing what they want to do, it's a dog's breakfast. It's an absolute free-for-all, and it's a mess. But unity and humility and the resistance of the pride which seeks to parade itself, and those that would seek to, you know, notify everyone of their personal importance and how invaluable they are because of their gifts, and I have my gifts. People thinking of themselves too highly, the cancer of all of this. It also includes resisting those who lead and working against them in word and or in action. And how utterly unhealthy is all of that. So church, part of us being the church, acting like the church, laying our lives on the altar to the Lord as living sacrifice, includes thinking of yourself soberly, as you ought to think. Refusing, man, and this is tough, refusing to demand your own way, resisting the urge to seek your own and parade yourself, instead residing in that position of, what's my part to play? I'm going to do that as best I can. And if we could start, like on any level, just start thinking about, how about in the parking lot? Not even our parking lot. Do you ever find people like really fancy car? Like, you're awesome because you're taking up three parking lots. Like, great, you've got a really nice car. I mean, obviously don't do that, right? But But do you ever do this? I rarely do this, and this is maybe really good for me too. And just how many practical ways can we do this? I just try to find the very best spot. Christmas time, and I'm going to circle around to, like, I'm going to have my indicator ready to go because that guy's got his brake lights. They're probably, and like, and anyone else, like, is me. I got that spot. Do you ever just decide, you know, I'm going to park way over here so someone else can have a better spot? And you're like, no, I don't want to. But thinking about other people, refusing to be seen as number one. Again, the self-seekers and the self-paraders and the puffer-uppers. Instead, hey, if or since we're followers of Jesus, then let's follow Jesus. And let's insist upon his antidote to pride. It's the way of the cross. It's death to self for the benefit of others. It's loving others and giving unto others at great cost to self for their blessing on their behalf. I told you that none of this is easy. It's simple, but it doesn't mean the living of it is going to be easy. Lord, we thank you for your word, and the thing we don't like about your word is that your word has a tendency to get right to the heart of the issue, and the heart of the issue is the issue of our hearts. This describes all of us. I can be prideful and say, this describes everyone listening here today. This describes me too. It described James and John. And the other 10, I don't know if they were upset because they didn't think of it first. And Jesus, you had those conversations and those teachings at that moment for all 12 of them. Death to self is not easy. The built-in tendency because of our sinful, fallen nature, that from which we needed to be saved, delivered, rescued in the first place, is we put self first. And the world teaches that. You need to look out for number one. We don't, actually. Jesus, we need to follow you, you who left heaven, who left glory, and came here, and again, literally born in a barn. Took on the appearance of a bondservant and the likeness of men. In that humility, picked up the cross and you carried it as best as you could, and your frame that was so beaten and bloodied, your beard had been pulled from your face, a crown of thorns was thrust upon you, you had been scourged, your back was in tatters, and yet you as best you could carried that cross. You had to have help. Simon helped you. And when you arrived at the peak there of Mount Calvary, you were crucified for our sins. Not because we deserve it. We don't deserve deliverance. We need deliverance. And we need deliverance because of what we deserve, because of what we've earned, and that's damnation. And yet you loved us enough to come and legally pay the penalty which we deserve. You died in our place. And for us that say, I want to follow Jesus, then that means to give of self at great cost to self for the benefit and blessing of others. And we don't like that. We like to be seen, and we like to be exalted, and we like to look good, and we like to make sure that people know our name and our position, our place of importance. But Lord, may that be dead and buried. And may the resurrection life that says, no, Jesus is above all. And his name is the name that we need to declare. Lord, we're just happy to be part of the kingdom. We'd be like the prodigal son, just make me a servant. That would be amazing. Can I just be anywhere near you? That would be amazing. And yet you say, no, there's more. I'm going to have you be part of my kingdom. And there's more, I'm going to make you a member of my family. I'm adopting you into my very family. Not just part of the kingdom, not even just a servant. And in that, there is zero room for pride. There's room eternally for us to say, man, people need to hear about Jesus. It's simple, but it's not easy. And for us as living sacrifices, it's not just like we die one time. It's the daily dying. It's the daily death to self for the benefit and blessing of others on their behalf. Not because of their worth or merit or deservedness any more than it was for us, Lord, that we would just say, I want to be like Jesus. And we'd start to think that way. This is hard stuff. But thank you that we have such an example in our Savior, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to that end, Jesus, would you fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit that we might live this way, walk this way, be this way, think this way, operate this way, thinking of others more highly than ourselves, not esteeming ourselves as some great thing. Apparently we're important enough that you are willing to die for us, and you have given us gifts, and you do expect us to use them. And they're important for the edifying and the working of the body. Lord, as we think about this into next week as well, help us to do our part, serve you, honor you, glorify you. And Jesus, we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, let's stand. Keep doing your homework. Chapter 12, all the way through the end of the book. As we learn how to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as we learn what it is to be living sacrifices, as we learn how to refuse and resist all the pulls of the world that would want to conform us to be like them, to be like that way of thinking, Lord, but that our thinking would be, oh, I want to be like you. Church, be the church. Thanks for being here. God bless you. Have a great day. See you later.